Remember Strategic Defense Initiative, SDI? Not everyone in this room will remember that. I hope you read about it. It was a really an excellent proposal to really provide a shield around the United States against a foreign missile attack. And in fact, it proved to be so effective that the entire Soviet Union ended up falling under that threat without one single shot being fired. Very interesting instruction in foreign policy, but also a very interesting example of the very thing that Paul is talking about here, a profounder shield indeed, which is the shield of faith. And it is this shield of faith now that Paul is saying, pay careful attention to, because it is a little different than the other defensive weapons or part of the armor, because you can move it. It's a movable defensive weapon. And so it's a very important thing for you to pay attention to, and that's what I am calling you now to do, says Paul in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now we need to understand, of course, first of all, what was the shield that Paul was used to seeing there with the regular foot soldier, the hoplite foot soldier of the Roman army that he would be observing daily there in his prison cell. What did that shield look like? It's called a scutum, and it was literally a door. It was a lightweight door. It would have been made of iron or with a wood frame and covered with calves leather, very thick leather. And it was probably about four feet high by about 2.5 feet wide. And the soldier would hold this up and be able to move it according to wherever the enemy's weapons were being fired. In this case, it would have been flaming darts. We'll see what those are in a moment. But the importance of this is that it covered the whole body. You can imagine a 4-foot shield would really be a complete protection and something that could be moved, and so you could resist the enemy if you were paying attention. It would be known otherwise as a portable long shield in the ancient world. And its maneuverability is what Paul likens to faith, to a true trust in the Lord. Now, we have to be careful because there is false faith. And so in the Bible, we see that the devil had faith, in a sense. He believed that that the gospel was what God said it was. It's just that he didn't entrust himself to it. He hated it. But he knew what it was. And so there's that kind of what the Puritans used to call historical faith. Someone may look at a distance at the Christian faith and say, well, yeah, you know, I think that's true what you believe, but never really follow it. I can remember as a teenager being confronted with the gospel, and I thought, wow, this really makes sense. I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that God sent his only son, but I never became his follower until I was 21. So I believed it, but my faith was not saving. There's also temporary faith, that is to say, what Jesus talks about when he talks about faith being present, at least apparently a seeming trust, but the devil snatches it away and it's suddenly gone. So it only lasts temporarily. Of course, again, that's not true and saving faith. And then there's miraculous faith, which Judas had. In other words, this looks like there are a lot of benefits to being a Christian. And so I believe I'll be a follower. And, of course, he ended up looting the treasury of the disciples. And his faith was only because of what he could get. That's a dangerous view of faith and one that we see in the United States quite a bit. It's the God from whom we can get something. That's the only reason that we're committed to him. So we're not really committed. So what is saving faith? Saving faith is the faith that justifies. That is to say, it is the faith that says, I am a sinner, I am utterly unable to pay for my own sins, But God sent his own son, and he has paid for my sins, and I put my trust fully in him, in no other. Only he can save me from sin and from death. And always going along with that is that I now become his follower. So it's not just to get the debt paid, but it's he paid the debt so that I could have fellowship with my God. And so this is then the wonderful saving faith that the Bible talks about so frequently throughout, from beginning to end. It is trusting the whole Christ, and it is giving of our whole being, body and soul, to be his followers in every part of life. Paul says in Romans 4:16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. That is to say, faith is trusting the gift that God has given to us. Paul, earlier in this letter, has actually told us that even faith itself is a gift that comes and is given through hearing of the Word. Now, not only do we need to know what this shield, what the character of this shield is, but we need to trust the power of the shield, which is actually God himself. This is very interesting that Paul should pick the shield and make that the symbol of our active faith, because in the Old Testament we see that God is in many, many places in the poetic literature of the Old Testament, especially the Psalms. 12 times, in fact, the word shield is mentioned as a symbol of what God is to his people. And so he is actually the shield. This is remarkable when you think of the way now that the scriptures are connecting with one another. And that means that we look to God for everything. We trust him to shield us from all of the dangers of life, and especially our own sin and our own lack of faith. So no matter what happens to us, we're not going to give up. This is why Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He was exercising the shield of faith and saying, even if I die, I'm not going to quit trusting God. He's already taken all my blessings away. My family and all my wealth is gone. My health is gone. And if he kills me, I'm still going to trust him. That's taking up the shield of faith. But now we see where God himself actually says, I am the shield. And so remember with Abram, when he was first converted and leaving Ur and going off into the promised land. And remember that he met God in this very frightening and amazing revelation of who God is. And he says to Abram, he says, fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield. So in other words, faith takes up God as our shield. Now, we don't manipulate God, of course. We need to be careful of how that analogy works. But you understand what we're saying is that to exercise faith is to trust in God. It's not to trust in ourselves. And so the Lord gives us Deuteronomy 33:29, another example here. The Lord, the shield of your help. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And so here's that perfect shield. Any way we turn, up, down, we can cover every part of our body actively in the battle of the Christian life. And it's God who is protecting us. And we need to, of course, be careful there, because it's not faith itself. I can remember when I first became a Christian, as I think I've told you before, people would say to me, oh, that's so nice that you found something to believe in. No, it's not something to believe in. I found that living in true God, and my faith is not what's important. It's God that's important. My faith is leaning on him. And so it's the object of your faith that's important. In the modern world, we are told you just need to believe something. That's a good thing. Anything will do, as long as you have something to hold on to. No, if it's not the God of the Bible, if it's not the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not a true God. It's not someone that we can truly trust in the face of sin and of death. And so the Lord here is telling us to really put our faith completely in him, Behold our shield, says the psalmist. Oh God, look on the face of your anointed. And there, of course, David is writing this. But notice when he says the face of your anointed, that word in Hebrew is Mashiach, it's Messiah. And so David represents Jesus, and there we can say that truly our shield is the Christ of Scripture. It is the Christ that came, the eternal Son, into history to take on the form of a man, to be embodied as we are in this world, and to live for us, and then to die on the cross. He is our shield. He is the one who has gone before us as our captain. And he is the one then that we put our trust in. And I think in that Psalm 84, the shield, God being our shield, takes very concrete form in the form of the anointed one, who is the blessed Messiah that comes to save his people by dying in their place and rising again on the third day. Now, John has a wonderful and succinct way of summing up in martial terms, in military terms, which is fitting for this particular piece of armor, when he says this. Listen to what 1 John 5, 4-5 says. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So faith is our victory. This is how we overcome all of the attacks of the evil one, by exercising faith, by holding up this long shield to protect us. The long shield, of course, is God in Christ defending us. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So another way of saying that, faith is our victory, but Christ is our victory. The Son of God is our victory. Without him, there's no protecting ourselves from the onslaught of the world or of the evil one. Now, the second question we need to answer beyond what the shield of faith itself actually is what enemy weapon does this shield particularly withstand? What enemy weapon does this shield particularly withstand? And for this, we first of all have to stand back and look at the enemy himself, the enemy who is the arch fiend of wickedness. Notice that he says this very clearly here in verse 16. It's the flaming darts of the evil one that we're up against, the evil one. Now, of course, in the modern world, we are told that, well, this is a nice idea. It's a way of personifying evil. And this is what people in a pre-scientific world would have done. And we understand that, but we're scientific. And so we understand, especially through the so-called science of psychology, that this is a way of speaking of that tendency to stray from what is good that we have in our human nature. And we want to take exception to the modern view here very clearly that in the Bible, we see that operating in the invisible realm, what's often called the heavenly places, is, in fact, the very person of Satan. We believe that he is personal and that he is the most powerful creature that God ever created among the archangels of heaven. We believe that he is personal, that Paul earlier in this letter calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he is a person, an invisible one, to be sure, but a real person. And then John says in that same chapter that we quoted from on faith a few moments ago, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so the whole atmosphere of the unbelieving world is under the thrall of this person, this invisible and very powerful person who dwells in the heavenly, that is, in the invisible realm, which is sort of behind the curtain of history, on the stage of history. Psalm 11:2 says this, again, notice the martial terminology. The wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So, now, these are people in the world shooting at us. Have you ever been shot at? if you read your newspaper and look out there on the web and read different things, Christians are being shot at all the time. And so this martial terminology is very important. And who is behind this? The wicked one. The wicked one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so we must not underestimate the importance of this. And notice the way Paul frames this. This is an extreme danger. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield. This is an alarm that he's sounding because of the danger that is there in the spiritual realm that we as believers need to be aware of. You look around in other scriptures, which we don't have time to look at in depth, but we see that he is a waster, he is a destroyer, he is a liar, and he even steals the seed of the word from those who hear it in order that they might not embrace it and become believers. He is the great motivator of the enemies of God. But be careful, because we are not to think of him as some equal opposite power like the yin and the yang of Eastern mysticism, the good and the bad, the good and the evil, because God is greater. Only God is greater. And that's why we need the shield. God is truly greater than this, his greatest creature, his greatest fallen creature. But he is greater, and so there's no dualism here. Be careful of that, because oftentimes Christians act as if the evil one in the demonic world is sort of an equal opposite force, and it's really doubtful who's going to win this battle. Well, the Lord says, if I am your shield, and you take up the shield of faith and trust in me, then you will not be able to be harmed by the evil one. You have all that you need in me to withstand his virulent and deadly attacks. Now we look at this, at the a particular weapon of the evil one, and the way Paul describes it again, using a very vivid weapon that we know nothing about in the modern world, and so we have to have it described. But it might be something like a small smart missile that just goes after its target, and boom, it's gone. It's completely destroyed. This was that kind of a thing. And it was a kind of incendiary hammer that had a sharp point, an arrow-like point that was thrown. But it wasn't just that, which would be dangerous enough, but it had tar or pitch that was lighted on fire, so that if this hit you, you were going to not only be bleeding, but you would be burning. This was a very deadly weapon, and it was like a catapult that was thrown. And so this is not something that you would want to take lightly as a weapon. And so what Paul is saying then is, this is how dangerous your enemy is unless you use the shield of faith. Like a roaring lion, Peter uses that analogy, a roaring lion, similar to this flaming dart, because it is swift, silent, and deadly. This is the warning that Paul is giving. And of course, if you read Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, you'll see that he covers this in some detail. But let's look then at these deadly devices, at several different ways in which this deadly weapon is used by the evil one. There are three different areas, and we could expand it to 12, I'm sure, but three that come rather obviously to mind. And the first is this weapon of the emptiness of unbelief. There's nothing that the devil likes to do more than cast doubts upon what we believe. And no Christian is honest if you were to say that you've never had any doubts. No, in fact, we all have doubts, and sometimes they're rather severe. I recently had a friend of mine had a wife whose father actually was suddenly taken, a rather young person. So this was someone in their late 40s, suddenly taken. And his wife, this is a minister's wife. It's no one that you know, but it's a minister's wife. She just suddenly said she lost her faith. And so my friend went to a counselor who was another friend and asked what to do. And he just said, pray for her and wait. That's all you can do. Because she's under a severe attack. And one of those fiery, flaming darts lodged itself in her. And the shield of faith was down for a time. And after about a week and a half, suddenly she came to her senses and she realized that the Lord used this tragedy in my life to steal, or the devil used this tragedy to steal my faith temporarily. Thank God, it was only temporary. But there was unbelief. He loves to cast doubts. How could God take your father from you so quickly? And he was not a believer. How could he? A kind God would not allow this. The devil is very, very subtle. Is God real? Is he really all wise and all powerful? Oftentimes the challenges of life really bring doubts about God's goodness in our particular case. And Peter says this, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Interesting, he uses fiery there. So the same kind of a very deadly trial, a trial with a potential of being deadly, is there. And so, don't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Paul is saying, this is what an experienced soldier knows, that just when things seem calm, bang, there comes one of those flaming darts off to the right or off to the left or behind you. And the wise and mature Christian is going to be able to know and have a sense of that and always have that shield ready for the defense. But here is a great temptation. And we are to remember something else in regard to unbelief. That one of the analogies, then this is something that I only recently learned from doing more studies in Greek lexicons and history, finding out that the Roman soldiers, they didn't fight alone. There were no solo soldiers in the Roman army. They fought in troops. And they would take these shields and they could make a complete barrier on a line by putting one shield next to another. That's why they were 2.5 feet wide. It covered a man. They held the shields together. It was a complete barrier. Brothers and sisters, we are not good alone in the Christian life. We cannot live the Christian life alone. And that's why it grieves me when people sort of walk away from the church or their attendance is very sporadic. Because without these means of grace, without holding the shields together next to one another, our Christian faith will be weak and it will be threatened. And so unbelief is something that is a great danger in the Christian life. Also, the fires of lust. And here we're not speaking only of sexual lust, but of all of the desires that we have to fix our attention and our affections on something other than God and His Son, the Lord Jesus, and His church. And the temptations are all over the place. And it's even legitimate things then that become a source of imbalance. I want... And you fill in the blank, whatever it may be. And our culture is stimulating wants and even inventing them all the time. And so the devil knows that, and he works in very subtle ways in order to stir up the fires of our desire for things. And we look around us and we say, well, so-and-so has it. Everyone else has these things. Why can't I? And the Lord, of course, has something quite different in mind for us, as we'll see in a moment. The third area is the dark clouds of discouragement. And here again, it's so easy to be discouraged by some of the things that happen. We struggle with finances. We struggle at work. We struggle in family relations. We struggle with some of our own personal failures and sins. We struggle with the situation in our nation. We struggle with all kinds of things. Deaths, disease. And these can bring clouds of discouragement. And we wonder at times, does God really hear our prayers? Doesn't seem to be answering my prayers. The evil one loves us to think those thoughts and to give in to them. And so, how does the shield of faith then defend us? How does the shield of faith defend us? Well, we exercise, as we've said already, the dart-stopping shield by trusting God in all circumstances. And notice that when it says take up here, it actually means to keep upright. To keep upright. So the shield couldn't be, you know, you don't want to let the thing fall, flop over, but it needs to be kept upright. It would be easy when you're tired to just kind of sit back and let the shield come down, and then it does no good whatever. In fact, the very word hoplite means one who is prepared. And so exercising faith. Brothers and sisters, this is why we say reading our Bibles continuously, being those who spend time with the Lord, who actually ask Him to help us, not only in our devotional time, but throughout the day, seeking His wisdom or praising Him when we see His hand working in our lives. This is the kind of active faith that the hoplite is a wonderful illustration of. An act of defense against the evil one is an actual exercise of trust in the living and the true God. And notice the word now that he uses here for overcoming the evil one's flaming darts. It is to extinguish. We all know what that means, to put out a fire. So we think of these temptations as fires, and he's saying we actually extinguish them. The kids always love to put out the candles, and so sometimes, of course, they get wax all over the place, but that's part of the fun of it, I guess. But you know how you take the snifter or snufter or whatever it's called, and you put it over, lower it over the flame, and the flame is out. Well, of course, this is a more dramatic kind of extinguishing, but it means to actually quench, to do away with it. And we know this in our experience, don't we, as believers? There are times when we feel just down in the dumps, or we feel tempted, or we just maybe just feel kind of lethargic. We just not have interest in spiritual things. And we go and say, okay, I've got to go, and I've got to spend some time with the Lord. And even if it's not a great deal of time, and we open a devotional book or read a psalm, and we read the psalm, and we're suddenly stimulated, our faith is stimulated, and we really extinguish that flaming dart that was causing us to be weak in our faith or to give in to desires or to discouragement. And so this is what the Lord has called us to. And what he's saying, by exercising faith, by using the shield properly, this is what we will do. We will actually, we'll put to death that flame that is seeking to undo us. This is what faith does. And notice in that section we read from Hebrews how Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I should say, says that Moses persevered in leading the people of God out of Egypt by trusting Him who is invisible. We sang about that, if you noticed, in the text of one of our hymns this morning, that we believe in Him that we haven't seen. It's amazing that we put our trust, we stake our lives on one that we have not seen. But the one who is invisible, He is our strength. He is the God of the Bible and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so trusting Him, literally, it unfuels the devil's flaming darts. And so now in closing, let's apply these to those three areas of temptation. We already gave some hints of how we respond. But notice, and we read this in back in Psalm 144, in one of the verses, and I forget which one it was in, but there's a connection between exercising faith and the Word. See, the Word not only stimulates faith, but it guides our faith to the proper object, which is God Himself in Christ. And so Psalm 119, 114 says this, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." So if you look at the use of the word shield in the especially in the Psalms, you'll see that God is a shield and His Word are very closely linked. And notice what Paul is going to do with the two final pieces of the armor. He's going to go on and say, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's where our faith comes from. It's what stimulates and guides our faith to its proper object, which is the Lord Himself. And so we, as Paul says of Abraham, are fully convinced that God is able to do what He's promised. So He's promised to be our shield. In the area of the emptiness of unbelief, we are, I think, especially to ask, Lord, I'm struggling with belief. I believe, but help my unbelief. This should be really the prayer of every believer, of every Christian. Remember when that was said, an epileptic son who was throwing himself into the fire seemed beyond hope. And so this is what the father said. I believe. Now help my unbelief. I'm struggling here. Help. And what happens? God helps. And we know how that story turned out, that the Lord Jesus healed this young man. And so the fires of lust, the very same way. If we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we see? One of our hymns says this. We see sin as it really is. It's sugared poison. It's a baited hook. That's what sin is. It looks good, but it's awful. It's deadly. It kills and ultimately sends into an eternity of darkness. This is what the Bible so clearly teaches. And so if we go to the cross, we see sin for what it truly is. And this is where Hebrews, the passage that we read, is so important. Now just clipping some of what was said at the end about Moses. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. We might ask at this point, why would he do that? This was the richest man in the civilized world, the most powerful, and this was an incredibly sophisticated and attractive culture in every single way. He gave it up. Why? And it tells us he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Wow. Reproaches of Christ. This is another person being rejected by men. But Moses understood redemption. He knew that the Christ of Scripture had to be rejected by men and put to death on the cross so that his sins would be paid for, and then he would inherit what he never got to enter, which is the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the treasure that we await. Where the light will be what? God and the Lamb. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. There will be perfection. It's not in this life. And Moses knew it, and that's why it didn't trouble him that he died looking at the promised land, but never entering in. Notice at the end of that chapter, the writer says, no one of these people who exercised faith had the promise fulfilled to them, that is, of the final consummation. It's yet to come. And so faith looks at the fires of desire and lust to have this world be our paradise and says, no, I know it can't be. It must not be, because Christ died to save me for a better paradise. That's what motivated Moses so powerfully. And then finally, the clouds of discouragement there, again, exercising faith, knowing, as Abraham did, that contrary to hope, in hope, he believed. That, in other words, what looked impossible, he believed. Why would he believe then that he could have a son when his wife and he were both way past childbearing age? Because God promised it. And so, look at the promises. Go to the promises. That's one of the great things about Spurgeon's Faith's Checkbook. It's a place where all the promises are deposited, and daily you can go and withdraw some of those promises from the Word of God. These are the ways, brothers and sisters, that the Lord enables us to exercise the shield of faith. Don't underestimate the power of the evil one and those flaming darts. And in this week, Remember this analogy and exercise the shield of faith, and you'll find that God will truly shield you against all of the devil's weapons.